I preached from it before, but I wanted to engage in a little more careful study, because as I listened to him read it last week, there were so many things the Lord taught me, revealed to me, brought to my attention, and I wanted to pass it along to you. And so we'll look at it. 2 Samuel 24. Verse 1 says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Not against David, against Israel. We find that true on so many occasions, God's anger kindled against Israel because of their idolatry, because of their murmurings. You can think of many, many incidences because of their unbelief. In fact, Moses and Joshua, Aaron, and several of the leaders of Israel literally stood between God and Israel and pleaded with the Lord God to hold back his wrath and judgment from the people. Moses one time said, "Lord, are you going to destroy all of them? What are the heathen going to say if you destroy all your people?" And so they interceded for this nation, backslidden nation of Israel. And God's anger was moved against Israel. And listen to the next line, "And he moved David against them." He moved David against them. Their leader, their king. You'll find another illustration of this over in 1 Samuel 8. Turn to 1 Samuel 8. Samuel was a great prophet, a man who loved God and stood strongly for the things of the truth of God, the word of God. But Israel kept saying, "Give us a king, give us a king, give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations." Samuel refused. And finally, in verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to them. Hearken to the voice of the people. Give them what they want. Go ahead. Give them what they want. In all that they say unto thee, do it. Let them have their wills and ways. You're going to destroy them. You're going to hurt them. Let them have their way. For they have rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So Samuel gave him a king, Saul. And you know what happened when he wasn't God's king. And some of these things are hard to explain or deal with. And really and truly, listen to this verse. "Now again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them." God didn't. Satan did. So you don't read that in there. Well, turn to 1 Chronicles. We'll show you something here. You know, James said in, while you turn to 1 Chronicles, James said in James 1, verse 13, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." Numbering Israel was a sin. God had forbidden David to number Israel, to find out how many people he had, how much his army, how big a population. Take a census. God forbade that. He said, "I know how many people I got. It's none of your business. You don't need to. You number them for bragging purposes. I can't think of any other reason to number them, can you, except to brag? We've got so many, this, that." James says God doesn't tempt any man to do evil. doesn't tempt any man. So 1 Chronicles 21, now look at this, the account of it in 1 Chronicles. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this, that Satan appealed to the pride in David's heart. It was there anyway. Somebody said one time, what will a believer do? And the answer came back, just about anything any other man will do if God allows it. What will a believer do? What? Violate the very commandment of God unless God restrains him. Unless God keeps Satan from him. He'll do what anybody else would do. And Peter, he said, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll never deny you. These other fellows may. But you're looking at a fella that'll die with you. He's the only one that denies. Well, he meant what he said. But he didn't know himself. He didn't know the potential and the possibilities and the nature that lives in him. And David is a man after God's own heart. David is a child of God. David loves God. David knew better than the number of Israel. But David can't stand without God's strength, grace, any more than you can. And when the Lord said to Peter, Satan has desired you, and for your good and for my glory, I'm going to let him have you for a while. I'm going to let him have you. And he denied his Lord. And David had the pride. All Satan had to do is to work on it. Appeal to it. David had to. Everything, all of these human tendencies that everybody else has. And the Lord just lifted his hand and let Satan reach down and appeal to that pride. But the Lord's anger was against Israel, and David was their leader. And God moved David against them, using the pride that was already there in his heart. And Satan appealed to that nature. In spite of the warnings from Joab, listen, he had warnings not to his dear friend. Joab was his comrade, and Joab, he told us, Joab in verse 2, the king said, Joab said, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people. I want to know how many folks we got. And Joab said to the king, now, David, my king, the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold or 1,000,000-fold or whatever, but and the eyes of the king may see it. But why are you doing this? Why are you numbering Israel? You know better. Well, David didn't listen to him. You know the strange thing here? He listened to Abigail. You remember? When his men were hungry, he had that 300 or 400 men following. This is before he became king. And he had 300 or 400 men with him, and they were hungry. And he had this fellow, Nabal, Abigail's husband. Nabal, his name means fool. But David had delivered that fella and his household and his big ranch from the enemy. He'd saved their lives. And so David sent his men down there and asked them to give him some food. And Nabal refused. And when they came to David and said, that fella's not going to give you any food, David told his men, said, buckle on your swords. We're going down there and kill everyone, every male that sucks the breast or has gray hair and beard. Kill everyone. And he started down there. Now that's the nature, vengeance. I'll get even. That fella can't do that to me. I saved his life. Now he won't give me anything to eat. Started down there, and the man's wife came out. Abigail met him and said, David, this is all beneath you. God'll take care of your enemies. My husband's a fool. Don't stain your hands with the blood of this foolish man. And David listened to him. And turned around and went back. And God killed him. Joab came. David, don't do this. He didn't listen. So why did God permit David to number Israel in this fashion that brought upon Israel such judgment, such severe judgment? He could have stayed his hand just like he did through Abigail. He could have turned him away from that, but he did not. And I'm going to try to give you four or five reasons. Now, here's the first one, and it's the bottom line of everything. God is sovereign in all things. God is sovereign. In David's rise, God is sovereign, and in David's fall, God is sovereign. God's the one that anointed him. God's the one that put him on the throne. God's the one that inspired his heart, gave him gifts and talents and ability and leadership and victory. Every step he took was ordered by the Lord. And God's sovereign in permitting David to err. God is sovereign in his victories and sovereign in his defeats. David is sovereign. God is sovereign in his wisdom, just as he gave Solomon wisdom. And God Almighty permits his foolishness. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The hand of God, our sovereign Lord, is never removed from his children, and he's the first cause of all things. That's just so. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Eli said, it's the Lord, let him do what he will. Let me give you an illustration of that. Turn to Genesis. Let's start in Genesis. Genesis 45. Genesis 45. And passages like these are worthy to be marked. Genesis 45, verse 5 through 8. And here is Joseph speaking to his brothers. Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers who have mistreated him. Let's look at verse 3. Genesis 45, verse 3. You have it? This is interesting. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Does my father yet live? His brothers couldn't answer him. They were troubled. Terrified is the word at his presence. Joseph said, well, to his brethren, come near me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. You sold me hither, but God did send me before you to preserve life. It was in the sovereign will of God. That's what I'm saying. When David numbered Israel, is in the sovereign will of God. For these 2 years hath the famine, God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet, there are 5 years into which there shall neither be earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. I could go on and on, but let's look at another one. If you turn to Job, and you're so familiar with this passage, what I'm saying is in all these things, our Lord overrules all things for our good and his glory. He's sovereign. In Job 1, 8 through 12, listen. The Lord said to Satan, Job 1, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? None like him in the earth. Perfect and upright man, one that fears God and avoids evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? You blessed the work of his hands. His substance is increased in the land. You've done it. Now you put forth your hand now and touch all that he hath. He'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in your power. Only upon himself put not your hand. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. Here's what you have right here. David was temporarily, for purpose and time, permitted to be overwhelmed by Satan, who appealed to his nature. Pride. You can't overlook this was David, this was in him. And it's the nature in every human being. Well, you know, Paul the Apostle was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. God permitted it. All right, let me give you the second reason why these things happen, why they're permitted. Secondly, all of these experiences of God's people, God's true servants in the Scripture, are for our instructions, for our example, for our warning, and for our comfort. Comfort, believe it or not. I turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. All of these experiences of God's people in the Scripture for our instruction, our example, our warning, and our comfort. You see, the biographies, while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 10, the biographies of the Lord's people are not like human biographies. When a person writes a biography of a man nowadays, or Lincoln or Jefferson or Washington or some great man, it seems like everything's good. A biography of Whitfield or Spurgeon, you'd think that they never made a mistake, that they never did anything wrong, that they were perfect. But the believers are portrayed in the Scriptures as they are. As they are. As they really are. Sinners saved by the grace of God. And when God talks about David, Solomon, Abraham, Jacob, Lot, Aaron, Peter, he takes us into the most intimate personal conflicts of these men. And they're revealed in their strong moments and in their weak moments. Why? Well, let me tell you, for our comfort. How would you like to be reading the Old Testament about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David? And everything God said about them was perfect. They never sinned. They never failed. They never failed. They never stumbled. They always prayed. They always...
You'd be kind of discouraged, wouldn't you? You'd say, he ain't like me.
I mean, I must be the worst guy in the whole world. There's nobody like me. Well, when you read about these men, you'll find they're all like us. They're sons of Adam. Sons of God, but born in the flesh, and in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. And listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things, Old Testament things, for these things are for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Joab warned him. We're taught, listen to Joab. Listen to him. Don't do what he did. Don't be an idolater as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Don't murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all of these things happen unto them for examples, for instruction, for warnings, and I say add comfort. And they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And that brings me to the third reason when we see a man like David, let's go back one chapter and read about David. 2 Samuel 23. Let's see what God said about this man who was moved against Israel, who in pride numbered Israel, disobeyed God greatly, brought judgment. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 1, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse. David, the man who was raised up on high. David, the anointed of the God of Jacob. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spake by David. His word was in David's tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he'll be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain. This is David. When I write this down, third point, if a man like that can fall, it clearly sets forth the deceitfulness of this human heart and teaches us to put no confidence in our flesh. None whatsoever. David was a father in Israel. He wasn't a young boy. He wasn't an untaught youth. David was a man who had walked with God, who had written many psalms, who had won many victories. And yet, David was a victim of pride. David was a victim of his self-glory. I want to know. David really fell into the same pride that destroyed King Uzziah, didn't he? You remember King Uzziah was a great and mighty king, and that same pride caused him to offer a sacrifice. And David wanted his way. And Joab said, this is not the way. David determined to have. And listen, his way blinded him. That's what happens when we get our minds set in a direction that we want to go, want to take others, and do what we think's right. It blinds us to any reasoning and warnings that come from others. And we're so blinded by this desire that we just go on and do it and live to regret it. So David, this is a great man. This is a man who loved God. This is not a child. This is a veteran. This was a man whom God had greatly used, but a man. And he got an idea in his mind that appealed to his flesh and his pride. And he wanted his way. And after warnings and warnings and warnings from faithful men, did it anyway. But you just cannot put any confidence in this flesh. Can't do it. We are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in this place. Now here's the fourth reason. Our falls and our failures lead us to confess our sins. That's right. That's verse 10. Look over here. How sweet the repentance. How sweet the repentance. And David's heart smote him. Verse 10, David's heart smote him after he'd numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned. You know, this is one of the things that's discouraging about prison ministry. Through the television out in California, there are a lot of people and a lot of Not a lot. There's some men in Folsom Prison who hear our program who've written to me, several of them. Also, I've heard men in Lucasville who've heard our television program. There are men in other prisons who've written to me. But this is one of the things, and I'd say it to them if I had the opportunity. One of the things that's missing from their letters and their writings and everything else, they get religion and they trust Jesus and all that. But I have rarely ever heard one of them use these three words. I have sinned. Or these three words, I'm wrong. Or I deserve to be here. Never hear that. But when a man sees himself really in the light of God's holiness and sees his rebellion and his sins and the blame is his, and David here confessed his sins. He confessed his sins. And our fall and our sins lead us to judge ourselves. And our Lord says, if you judge yourself, you'll not be judged. And pronounce condemnation on ourselves. I have sinned greatly. David said, I've sinned greatly in that I have done, in what I've done. Verse 17, he takes all the blame. Listen to verse 17. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. He said, Lord, I've sinned. I'm the one that has done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my house. Boy, now that's confession. This is a picture of Christ here. That's what our Lord said. He said, but we've been guilty. But he said, just put it on me. And he, the little Father did. That's when he prayed. When our Lord prayed, that Father did. He put it on him. He paid the debt. But real conviction produces real self-judgment. And no man, now listen to me, and also it leads this, if a person really before God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when you condemn and clear when you judge. I was shapen in iniquity, born in sin. There's nothing good about me. My sins are ever before me, David said. And that kind of conviction leads to confession. And that confession leads to a cry for mercy. 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 Lord, he said, I beseech you, take away my iniquity. I've done very foolishly. Put a circle around that. Let's read that every once in a while. Huh? Shouldn't you? David's heart smote him after he numbered Israel. He said, I've sinned greatly in that I've done. And I beseech you, Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. I've done so foolishly. No man's going to come to Christ until he confesses, till he realizes and he's smitten, broken under the weight and guilt of his own sin. And he doesn't blame anybody else. He said, they didn't do it, I did it. I did it. No man will rest and commit his soul to Christ till he has no other place to turn. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. David judged himself. David confessed his sins. David justified God. And then God dealt with him. Listen, this is beautiful. In verse 12, the prophet is sent to David, and thus saith the Lord, I offer you three things. choose one of them, that I may do it to thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, number one, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? 7 years without ear or harvest. Will you flee 3 months before your enemies, the Philistines, while they pursue you? Or will you have 3 days of pestilence, plague, in the land? Now you tell me. Give me an answer. And David wouldn't give an answer. He wouldn't make a choice. This is so wise here. What would you choose that? What would you choose? Well, David did the right thing. David said to Gad, I'm in a great strait. This is a real problem. But this is my decision based on three or four things. Number one, David knew the Lord is merciful. Great is his mercy. Secondly, David knew that God loved him. He knew that. Thirdly, David knew that all that God would do according to his will and purpose would be for David's good and God's glory. So he said, I don't want any of the three. I'm not going to choose. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Whatever he says, whatever he chooses, whatever he does, that's what I want. Because his mercies are great. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. I trust God. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, and I read these verses with silence in my heart. No comment. I don't understand. I believe, but I don't understand. Takes me back to verse 1. God's anger was kindled against Israel. You say David numbered Israel, and God killed 70,000 men. Now, God moved David, had let David move against Israel because he's angry with Israel. They weren't innocent. David's not the only guilty one here. They were guilty of unbelief and idolatry and wickedness just like our country. That's right. And so 70,000 of them died. And then we come to this. Now, I want to look at this for a moment. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said, now go rear up an altar. Go up and rear up an altar in the threshing floor of Araunah. In other words, there's no deliverance from judgment except by the blood. There's no deliverance from the wrath of God and the judgment of God except through Christ the substitute, the sacrifice. And so the servant of God says, go and build an altar at the threshing floor of Araunah, and sacrifice lambs and bullocks unto the Lord. And picture the sacrifice of our Lord, our Redeemer, who saves David and others. Who is that? But not without blood, not without the sacrifice. No approach to God without the blood. Judgment is only removed by the blood. So when David came to Araunah, and Araunah asked him, said, why are you here? Why has the Lord come to me? And David said, to buy the threshing floor, to build an altar to the Lord. The plague may be stayed in the people. And Araunah, he's a generous man. He said, David, let my Lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good to him. David said, I've come to buy these things. And he said, just take it. Here's oxen for the burnt sacrifice, threshing instruments, other instruments of the oxen for wood. Just take everything. All these things did Araunah as a king given to a king. Araunah said to the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. But now David replied. Here's another lesson for us here. And the king said to Araunah, no. No, I will not let you give me the threshing floor and the animals for sacrifice. I'll buy it of thee at a price, at a good price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. I will not offer unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. Now, throughout my religious experience in this town and wherever, I'm constantly running across churches and professed Christians today whose gifts unto the Lord are really that which cost them nothing. I'll give you some examples. The doorbell rings and I go to the door and there's two little girls. And the mother's in the car. And they want to know if I want to buy some candy. And I say, well, what's the candy for? Our church, we're raising money for the missionary, so we're selling candy. You see in the paper, bake sales, church suppers, where they're charged for their hot dogs and pizzas and waffles. We see the children, young people with car washes raising money for the church. God sales, used clothing or a cent. Furniture and articles, things that people don't need, things that people don't want, things that people have no use for, are given in the name of God as a work of righteousness and charity. Church bonds are sold. I hope nobody here has ever bought one with high interest so you can make a lot of money on your investment in building the new church. They cost nothing. What's wrong with this? David knew it was wrong to offer unto the Lord that which didn't cost him anything. There are several reasons. Number one, these gifts costing nothing are worthless. It's not the used things that belong to God. It's the first fruits. It's the all the way through the Scripture. Is that not true? The first fruits are the Lord's. And what's left is ours. Secondly, a gift that costs nothing reveals a lack of love to Christ. True love is sacrificial and liberal. True love doesn't give what I don't want, what is useless to me, what I don't need. It gives new things. Thirdly, a gift that costs nothing reveals a lack of faith in God to supply my needs. Oh, I can't afford to give. That's a bad statement. You can't afford not to. I can't afford to be generous. I can't afford to give my best. Abraham didn't believe that way. He believed God and didn't withhold his own son. What was Abraham's priceless possession? Isaac. But when God wanted him, he took him to the mountain and put him to death. And he believed God. He believed God would resurrect. God is not going to let me give until it puts me in poverty. It's an impossibility. A gift which costs nothing reveals a lack of regard for God's majesty. When you select a gift for your wife or your mother or your girlfriend, you select the best. If you're selecting a gift for the paper boy, you don't put near as much effort in it. Or the garden man. But who it's for, that makes the difference. Who it's for. Preacher friend of mine, fella had a farm. This was his pasture, too. He called his pasture and said, I've got some potatoes up here that you're welcome to have. And they were in some bad circumstances. So the preacher went up there and And he had separated all the good ones and left the nubbins, you know. You dig, you get the nubbins. You know what nubbins are, the ones that ain't worth a nickel for anybody. And he said, you can have all those you want. We don't need them. Isn't that something? God's not honored with that. This is the ambassador of the king standing. This is God's servant. This is the Nathan God sends to deliver his message. And here's a man giving him what he didn't need. That's not honoring to God. A gift which costs me nothing will be received just that way. It'll mean nothing to God. Nothing. I want to show you a scripture and I'll close. That is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is interesting here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's begin with verse 6. I'm preaching too long, but Ronnie, you got an hour of tape there, haven't you? All right, let's look at this. But this is David. We learn from his example of what not to do. Now let's learn from what to do. He said, I'm not going to give God that which costs me nothing. And here in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, I say this unto you, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. He that giveth bountifully and liberally will reap liberally. So every man, according as he purposes in his heart, that's where it all starts, generosity in the heart. So let him give. Not grudgingly, not of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And listen, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. You know what he's saying there? As you give, God will supply all your needs so you can give. That's what he's saying. He said, you give and God is able to make all grace abound towards you that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may continually abound in every good work. More you give, more he'll bless you. As it's written, this is written in the Psalms. Listen. He hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. This is in Isaiah. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, who's that? That's God. God gives seed to the sower. He makes the seed to grow too. He both ministereth bread for your food and multiplies your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He increases your crops so you can give more. So being enriched, God who supplies seed to the sower is able and willing to supply us with what we need to give to others. It's God who makes the heart willing. It's God who fills the hand. Listen to verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all liberality, bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Works of charity and grace do not ever impoverish one who gives, but rather enriches them. Can a man lose by doing that which pleases God? Can a man lose by doing that which delights the Father? And that of which our Lord's the chief example? He's our example. He gave himself. He's our chief example. A man will never be impoverished by being generous. It's just an impossibility. Our Lord said, give and it shall be given to you. Full measure, pressed down and running over. And then the last verse, and I'll quit. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, the needs of the saints. That word want is need, the needs of the saints. But it's abundant also by many thanksgivings to God.